pray. Lord, you know how eager I am to preach this morning, to open up your word. And I know how eager our congregation is to hear from your word. We pray that we would do that with open hearts, that you would direct our steps, that our hearts would be motivated to follow hard after you. Thank you again for the privilege of being here together. Amen. The passage that Katie read is about the worst possible news, worst possible setting you could imagine. The walls of your city are destroyed, the palace destroyed, the temple of God's presence destroyed, his people removed. It doesn't get much worse than that. You're kicked out of your homeland and everything that you own is decimated. That's a bad day. And as you think about, as I think about the Bible, and I came to this book, the book of Haggai, two chapters, it's short. We're going to spend 3 weeks on it. One of the themes, maybe the most powerful theme in it, is a huge theme throughout the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end. And it's God's presence, his withness. My girls will often say, well, I can't see God. Or I pray and he doesn't talk back. How do I know he's there? These are questions that children have, but it's also questions that teens have, that adults have, people nearing the end of life have. Where is God? His presence. And yet throughout the scriptures, God reveals himself. From the beginning when he crafts creation to the end when he presents his church, his glorious bride, into his presence to dwell forever without sin, without anything interfering. And this book takes the situation that we read about, decimation, isolation, destruction, and affirms that even in that place, God is present. If you want to jot down some notes for chapter 1, there's four kind of movements or truths that we'll look at today. I'm going to give you them at the front end so you can be looking for them. The first one, these are kind of no-duhs, by the way. These are not anything you've never heard of before. Number one, people often take care of their own concerns instead of obeying God. People often take care of their own concerns instead of obeying God. Two, we have to consider our ways. Three, when we obey, God is pleased. And four, this beautiful theme throughout Scripture, God is with us, his presence. So Haggai, he's the first exilic prophet. So like John the Baptist, who came out of the wilderness to speak after hundreds of years of silence, like Moses returning from the desert to rescue Israel after hundreds of years in captivity, God sends Haggai to declare his word to his people, who've not heard from a prophet since the temple's destruction. Now, of course, Daniel and others had been with them in exile, but now this is the people who've come back from exile under Nebuchadnezzar. They've come back after the temple's destruction. They come back to a wasteland. According to Ezekiel, it's the wickedness of the people that caused God's presence to leave the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Right? The world looks at Nebuchadnezzar as this powerful commander who destroys nations, but God promised that God said, I'm leaving because you're not honoring me. It's your wickedness. But even in that moment, if you read in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God promised to be a sanctuary for them in exile, to be their God when they repented and were reconciled to him. And when they returned to the land, he would still be there. And so Haggai is prophesying to those who've returned to Judah from exile, but they're not experiencing God's presence. God's people in Jerusalem have busied themselves with many concerns, important things, but they were inattentive to God's direction to rebuild the temple. So God sent Haggai to strip away the excuses and to reveal their hearts. It's 520 BC. And these prophecies cover just about 4 months of time. There's about four or five of them from late August, so we're coming right up to the anniversary of Haggai's prophecies, through to December. During the reign of King Darius, he's the powerful ruler of the Persian Empire. He continued the policy that we read about at the end of Cyrus to let conquered nations rebuild their temples and worship their gods in their own way. There's a TED Talk. You can look it up. Look up the Cyrus Cylinder. And in it, they recount the history of this cylinder that's in the British Museum. It's made out of clay. It's about this big and has writing all over it. Which, among other things, it describes Cyrus's intention to support the return of exiled peoples to their homelands. Why? To reestablish temples of native worship. It's an important archaeological find from a pagan empire that aligns with what we find in Ezra. It helps us connect our study of the truth of scriptures, and it sets it within the narrative of world history. Say, the Cyrus Cylinder doesn't refer directly to the Jews, but it has this idea in it that we pick up in Scripture. So in Ezra 3, we read of the return of the people around 537 under Cyrus. And what do? They build the altar at the temple site, and they begin to offer sacrifices to God. They're on the right track, right? The first thing they do when they get back is they come to God and offer sacrifices. And they begin the work of laying the foundation of the temple. Listen to their response. Listen to the mood of the people. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. This is what they said: "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." You're just coming back to a decimated land, and you're singing the Psalms together. And all the people shouted with great shouts when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And why are they shouting? Because they're laying the foundation for the place where God dwells. Right, this picture of God's presence with his people. They're yearning for that. They've come away from exile, come away from subjugation, back to this God who they say his steadfast love endures forever. But now it's 15 years later, and the mood has changed around Jerusalem. God's first message through the prophet Haggai expresses his disappointment. And he starts with these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And he refers to those who've returned to Jerusalem, not as his people. It's not this intimate, my people, this is what you should tell them. He says, these people, this people over here that happens to be in Jerusalem, which is my place, these people, he says. Look at the beginning of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God's armies, this powerful image. These people, they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's just not the right time. We want to do it, but just not now. It's 525. Maybe we'll do it this year. No, not now. It was problematic, right? There's a legitimate opposition from Samaria and from other countries that are trying to keep them from doing what needs to be done in the temple. And so they seem to be waiting for this kind of political and economic circumstances to be just right. And then we'll move forward and rebuild the temple. We got the foundation started. There's rebar sticking up. It's fine. We're not there yet. But Haggai speaks the word of the Lord to the people. Remember, this is the first time that God's word is coming to them. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? You can see the problem. The people have taken care of themselves and not honored God. It's the truth that we mentioned first. People often take care of their own concerns instead of obeying God. And these people are just like us, right? We know they had the resources necessary to lay the foundation, but now everything's stopped and they're making themselves comfortable. They're providing for themselves. They're conducting their business without any real regard for God. And get this, that's not to say that they aren't doing religious and spiritual things. This is key, right? It's not that they aren't going through the motions of being good Jews. They're doing whatever they can, but their hearts are selfish. They're looking at what needs to be done, and they're saying, we'll take care of it. Yeah, God, he's a provider, but I can provide for myself, right? God, he's my refuge, but I'm going to build my own little walls. It's in sharp contrast to the attitude of King David in 2 Samuel. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David is concerned with honoring God, and he doesn't think it's right that he's in a palace while God's resident is a tent. He's passionate about always honoring his God. These people may have the best of spiritual intentions, but they're really not honoring God with their lives. It's always good to look at our lives and think about whether we're seeking to obey God or if we're putting a veneer of godliness on our lives and relying on our own resources to take care of whatever has our attention at the moment. I can take care of it. I don't want to bother God with that. I'm building my house. He can build his. God follows his question here. He says, the question, is it a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled house while the house, my house, lies in ruins? He appeals to them to look at their lives. They're without a palace. They're without city walls. They're without the temple of their God. They're in no position of power or influence. You're going to see they're not even thriving economically. And he says, consider your ways, or set your heart on your ways. Think about the path you're on. And it's an opportunity to call his people to reflect on their circumstances, their choices, and their future. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but you've harvested just a little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put it in a bag with holes. The money just flows right on by. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring the wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and may be glorified, says the Lord. Consider your ways. He says it twice here. It's clear that God wants the people to wake up from their efforts. They're trying to shape and control their life. If I just do it right, it's going to be fine. But God's saying, open your eyes. Look around you. Nothing's going well for you. You're not honoring me. You're not thriving economically. There's no walls. There's no protection. Things haven't gone as expected for the Jews. In fact, they're harvesting about half or less than what they're expecting. So they put in 50 rows of corn and only 25 really produce. They're not satisfied with physical comforts. They don't have enough food to drink. Clothing, maybe they're cold all the time. It's hard to understand. Their money, just if they're working for someone, just disappears. It's just never enough. It can't quite make ends meet. It's like I've got a hole in my money bag. And so God's response, he just says, consider your ways. Pay attention to your heart. The remedy for taking care of our current concerns instead of obeying God flows from God's patience. It flows from God's grace. He invites us to reflect on our lives. And so that's the second truth. We have to consider our ways. We're just like them in the same ways that we build up our own reputation, our own life, and don't consider God. That's what they're doing. And God says, hey, pay attention to your heart. Consider your ways. And we do this all the time in other relationships, right? I was talking to Betsy last night, and we're thinking about our kids, and I was saying, you know, I've been thinking, sometimes I'm a little hard on our girls when something really emotional happens. Like, I just can get so crazy, and I put a lid on things too much. I'm a bit constraining. I need to help them to express themselves in really constructive ways when things happen. And so thinking about that, considering that, led me to respond differently for a couple of my daughters who had some plans canceled unexpectedly last night. You can imagine, wah, no, the world's over. What am I going to do? And the pastor was like, oh, this is not something to cry about, you robot child. Just be fine over here. No, I can be compassionate. I can listen. Oh, that is so sad. My ways were changed because I reflected and I thought about that. We do this all the time in our workplace. Oh, what could I have done that differently? We do it with our relationship with our spouse. Oh, I said that again. You know, all these different relationships. We consider our ways all the time. So this isn't something like shocking that God is telling them to do. He's calling them to do what we already do anyway. Or we should be doing. Do we build this type of reflection into our relationship with God as we think about our faith? Do we consider our ways? We look at our choices and our priorities. What's motivating my heart? Really? It's not about being more religious, putting your time in, right? But about being responsive to God's leading, His presence. The Israelites had plenty of opportunity for religious expression, but God saw that their hearts were far from Him. Considering their ways, let them examine the path that they were on and listen to God's direction for a new path. He says, you're going this way, but this is the path I have for you. We call that repentance, turning away from a way that's apart from God. So the path in Haggai is go up to the mountain, get the wood, build the temple. Simple. Get busy. You know what you're supposed to do. And their obedience results in God's taking pleasure in what they do. Can I say that again? The God of the universe, Almighty God, who invented you, thought you up with all of the details of your life, all the things that no one else knows about you. He created mountains and oceans. This God says that when they respond in obedience, when they listen, when they consider their ways, He will take delight, pleasure in what you do. That's such an intimate moment, an intimate way of talking, right? God, where are you? And God says, be obedient, follow after me. I will take pleasure in that. I'll show you my love. Jesus asked the rich young man to consider his ways. He offered him a path to obedience that would have pleased God, but what? The man left saddened because his security was in wealth and not in obedience. That's the third core truth. When we obey, God is pleased. Maybe you've been going through a period of reflection in your own life, and you know God has a path for you, but you're fearful to obey. They had legitimate reasons to be afraid to build the temple. There were legitimate forces, military forces, threatening them if they did this. And so there's moments when it's fearful to follow God. Meditate on this truth that when we obey, we're pleasing God. He is blessed. He takes pleasure in our response to Him. The world sees that He is your priority and that you trust in Him. That's what Israel was, right? This people representing all people, showing the world how God wants to relate with all of His people. The people, the special people that God was going to reveal Himself through, right? As they build the temple, as they point to His presence. Even though we've been decimated, even though we're coming back, this little people, God will be with us. The world sees that they can trust Him. That's what it means to live for the glory of God, to delight in His presence, to trust in His faithfulness. If you're a high school student, you're like, this is so difficult. I'm trying to do school and sports and just hang out with my friends. These big ideas of delighting in God's faithfulness, trusting in His faithfulness, living for His glory. Wow, that's so out there. I can't even grasp that. Do it in just simple moments of saying, I am going to do what God asks. I don't understand it all, but I'm going to be obedient because He takes pleasure in that. He finds that I'm bringing Him glory. And as you do that, your friends will see, wow, that person is setting aside a place for this God who's powerful, this God who motivates them, this God who holds them, this God who's with them. Verse 9 then gives this concise explanation for why the people are experiencing loss. Let's read 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, look what I got. It blew away. Why? Why? Declares, why? You can picture them. Why is this happening? Another year. Why, God? And God, he says, the Lord of hosts, you want to know why? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. I'm just watching the window. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. All of creation is arrayed against them, right? The heavens and the earth. And I've called for a drought on the land, and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Nothing's working. It's largely a reiteration of what he said before, the initial problem, but now God makes it explicit. The reason for their lack and their unexpectedly low harvest is his discipline for their disobedience. He's taking this moment to explicitly connect their lack of harvest with their disobedience. Building the temple should have been their top priority. When we face difficulty or lack in our lives, rather than assuming it's a divine punishment, Haggai makes it clear, so we know that it's a divine punishment. We don't always know. So it's probably a good time to do the second thing and just consider our ways. Take time to align and orient our heart to trusting the Lord. This may lead to repentance. We may say, I've been disobeying. Oh, forgive me, Lord. What was I thinking? Or it may lead to perseverance. Through this difficulty, I'm going to trust God because he's called me to be right in this place. Right? We see this all throughout Scripture. Right? Some people are punished or disciplined and called to repentance. Some people are called to persevere through difficulty, even though they're right where God wants them to be. And so we need wisdom in that. We have to consider our ways. In this case, they need to repent. And go a different direction. And when we do that, when we consider our ways, we align our life and our heart with him, we get the fourth thing, the presence of the Lord. Which is really, it's just in me. If I could go longer, I would. All about the presence of the Lord. The leader of the people, the high priest, and the people together, they respond to Haggai's message, and they repent, and they commit to obedience. It says at the end of verse 12 that they feared the Lord. Awe, dread, deep concern at what they've been doing. A change of heart. And here's the pinnacle of blessing revealed to God in the end here. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, 24 days after the first prophecy, they begin to move and to work, and the temple is going up. Haggai speaks again, and he comforts his people with this amazing encouragement as they face their fears and their doubts and their real enemies. I am with you, declares the Lord. God is with us. And it's the most radical truth, and it should motivate us in our Christian life. Isn't this so good of God to promise that he's with his people? Even before they built the temple as a house for his presence, he says, I'm with you. The temple isn't built, but he's with them. We see the truth in Paul's sermon when he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In this, God is initiating the message. The people are called to repent from their selfish disobedience, look for the pleasure and glory of God, and as they respond, God promises his presence. How are they able to do it? He stirs them up. He inspires them to action. Don't think, oh God, what should I do? And if you have a clear direction, now I'm going to work it out. No, God says, even that, I'm going to stir up in you a passion, a desire to fulfill the purposes I've set out for you. You're not doing it in your own strength ever. We are not doing anything in our own strength, but the Lord has ideas, plans, purposes for us that are specific, personal, that are impactful in this day and age. And he calls us to acknowledge that he's with them. From start to finish, it's God's work. And they begin the work. Think about that. Remember, it was all decimated. How powerful to hear God's word for the first time in your generation. You're the remnant of Israel trying to survive in this harsh climate with enemies all around, so many obstacles. And the minister of God's word comes and reassures them that God has not abandoned them. The voice of God erupts out of what seemed a barren time of isolation. In the coming weeks, we're going to see Haggai's comfort, his encouragement, as he prepares his people for the work of God to redeem his people. Think about your life as we finish up. Despite the times that we take care of our own concerns, and instead of obeying God, we have an opportunity today, at this moment, as a congregation to consider our ways, to examine our hearts, this moment, to seek the Lord's direction. His spiritual initiative is handed out to us as we live out our faith in Jesus. Right? In our time, with our money, dreams, with our relationships, if they don't reflect God's supremacy, if they're reflecting some other great thing, we might be paneling up our houses, prettying up our place, and neglecting the temple of the Lord. We're spiritual descendants of those returned exiles. Right? Without their faithfulness, we couldn't be here. Without their returning to God, without his initiative to draw them to himself. And just as his presence was with them, it's displayed in our lives. Doesn't the scripture say, don't you know that you, church, are God's temple, and that God's spirit lives, dwells, abides in you? Just as then he's continually asking us to build up his temple, his church, to be renewed in our devotion, to seek the Lord. He will be found. We're not, never will be self-sufficient. It's an important time. Think about all that God's given us. We have great facilities. We can do anything we want. We have resources that have a global reach from this little church. We have leaders. We have emerging leaders. We have potential leaders to impact the world for the gospel. This is us. This is what God has entrusted to us, given us these treasures. We're situated. I just was looking at the map. I'm really bad with directions, but I was looking at the map. We're situated geographically in a terrific place to focus our impact on reaching the North Shore. We're right kind of in the middle of this whole region. And the point isn't to be this super cool, hip, strategic church. That's not what the point is. It's to continually consider our ways, to align our effort and our lives with God's purposes. We need to be a place that calls the young and the old to obedience in order to please God, to bring him glory. We want to be a place where his presence infuses us with power for ministry and passion to share the gospel, the same grace that we received, and joy to worship him. We want to be a place where God will say of us, well done. We have the raw materials to be a thriving, reviving, renewing church, a place where God dwells. Let's seek him together. Let's consider our ways and ask God to stir up in us a zeal for obedience. Would you find your delight in the presence of God this week? My prayer and our prayer as we end is from Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Amen. Please stand together as we sing our final hymn.